In two of the Gospels, there is a genealogy of Jesus. This was the one from Matthew, and there's one found in the book of Luke. And they're different. Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham and goes down towards Jesus, and Luke's begins with Joseph, Mary's husband, and goes up all the way to Adam. Some scholars say that one of the genealogies is Jesus' earthly lineage, and the other genealogy is his kingly or royal lineage. I think it's whenever we're talking about the birth of Jesus in this time of year, it's really pertinent to look at that genealogy. And in conjunction with what we're doing with the Advent blocks, which begin with the story of Adam and Eve and are going to work all the way through the Old Testament and into Jesus' birth, it's wholly appropriate to look at those, and we'll talk a lot about that this morning. Jesus redeeming mankind, and when you look at the genealogy, you have an understanding of what God actually had to work with. The Christmas story began in the Old Testament. God's nature didn't change, nor did ours. And He had our redemption in mind all the time. The prophets, Jeremiah, Malachi, and Zephaniah, and Micah, all proclaimed that Christ was to come. Using the material of this campaign to help us as a church get a broader focus on God's plan in holiday season is why we're doing the Advent Block program together. If you started your Advent Block devotionals at home and you turned your blocks as you should have, you would have the apple representing Adam and Eve, the rainbow representing the story of the flood and Noah, the stars representing the promise to Abraham, a well which represents water for Hagar, and then Leah was one of Jacob's wives, and she is a key point in terms of Jesus and why He came and what this story is all about. I'd like us to find four principles from what you've been doing in the Advent block time if you're working through that devotional. These four principles are this: sin has consequences, God makes promises, God sees the brokenhearted, and God is counterintuitive. There's a whole number of themes that come up in all of these stories, but I've chosen these four to help us to get a handle on this season and Advent at this point in time, this second Sunday of Advent, when we look at peace. Last Sunday was the first Sunday, and we looked at hope. The story of Adam and Eve reminds us that sin entered the world and death through sin. Romans 5:12 tells us. And then Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, and culminating in verse 23, remind us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, sin entered the world and death through sin, and it affects everyone. I've talked a number of times about this word sin, which is somewhat foreign to our culture today. When I grew up, it was a really common word, and now has become offensive, and it should be, but it's offensive for the wrong reason. The reason that the word sin is offensive is that people think, too many people think, that, yeah, they're not perfect, but they're not as bad as whomever, fill in the blank. And we need to understand that the King James Bible especially was written in the late medieval times, and the word sin was super communicative and very culturally relevant. You see, that word at that time, when you saw it, you understood that it was an archery tournament term. And at the end of a lane, when an archer would shoot an arrow, they were shooting at a target, and that target had one big circle on it. So you might have a very large 3 or 4 foot wide target, but you would have a circle within it, maybe a foot in diameter, maybe only 6 inches in diameter. And when the archer would shoot, they either hit the bullseye or they didn't. And the judge would yell, "Sin," if they missed. And the term came to mean missing the mark of perfection. And so that made a whole lot of sense to people who were reading the King James Bible in the 1500s and the 1600s. And today, it doesn't make sense to many people, in as much as an archery target with only a bullseye on it doesn't make sense to our culture either. Because what we've done with the target is we've put concentric bands of circle out from the bullseye. And when you shoot, yeah, maybe you don't hit the bullseye, but maybe you hit one of the rings next to it. And hopefully you don't hit the outer ring, or God forbid, the outside of the ring, or miss the target altogether. And that's what we've done in our mind when it comes to thinking about sin. It's just like archery. I didn't hit the bullseye, but I did get the bullseye's 100, and then it's 50 and 20. You know, I didn't get 100, but I at least I got 50, or I got 20. And that's what we've done with sin. It's why at Celebrate Recovery, one of our shirts says on the back, "I am one of those people." Because Celebrate Recovery is for those people. And some Sunday, we're going to have enough t-shirts for all y'all. Adam and Eve's story helps us to remember and to know that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. So sin has consequences. But the beautiful thing is that God makes promises. The wages of that sin is death. When sin entered the world, death came through that sin. Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, and that's what the Satan tricked them by saying, "You won't die if you eat that apple. You really think you're going to take a bite of that apple and keel over?" That's never what God meant. God meant that by disobeying Him, you would experience spiritual death. And that's what sin means. You miss the mark of God's perfection. See, the issue is, are you perfect or are you not? If you're not perfect, you're displaying the reality of the consequences of sin in your life. Your life's broken, a little bit or a lot. And God's perfect and unbroken and beautiful. And there's a separation for us between that. And that's what the promise was. See, in that story, we even realize what is going to be revealed later in the book of Romans. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And one of our encouragements have been to you in the last year is to, when you see sin abounding, I mean, sin abounds. Our community's a mess. Our county's a mess. Our country's a mess. We're messes. But we can find the grace abounding if we'll look for it. And too often we're too focused on the reality that sin is abounding and missing how much more grace abounds. That's God's promise. See, sin abounded because of what Adam and Eve did. And every one of us connects to that as human beings, but also as willful, disobedient, rebellious people. We prove by nature and by our experience the reality of what took place in the garden. You see, it wouldn't have mattered what two people were in the garden. The result would have been the same. The propensity of the human is to disobey God and to be arrogant. Sin abounds, but grace abounds all the more. Abraham will have many sons. That's what the stars are all about. Abraham, take a look. See the stars? As many as those stars are, is how many how many descendants you were going to have. And this was when Abraham was nearly 100 years old. He and Sarah both. And they laughed at God to begin with, but in the end they laughed with God, is what one of our devotionals talked about. God saves by grace through faith is a promise. It is by grace, a gift of God, that you're saved, reconciled to God, saved from yourself and your sin. It is by grace you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. That's why God had to take on human form in Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Well, one of the other big themes that comes out of this is that God sees the brokenhearted. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah were unable to conceive. And in that culture, in that time especially, a woman's identity was wrapped up in having children. That's what she existed for. And a husband's identity wrapped up in who would continue his name and who would have his wealth and possessions. And the fact that they were childless was it was a stain on their identity and their security, their insecurity because of it. So Sarah insisted that Abraham take her, one of her handmaidens, and procreate with her, and so Hagar becomes pregnant. When that child is born, Hagar is mistreated by Sarah. Sarah's resentful and jealous, and Hagar runs away one time and is sent away another time, and she finds herself in the desert, thirsty, dying, just ready to die with her son. And God shows up with a drink of water. And she says, El Roi Ra'ah. El Roi Ra'ah. You are the God who sees. The beautiful name that she gives God. You've heard of El Shaddai and El Adonai. And this is El Roi Ra'ah. It's a name of God that you need to know. It's the God who sees. You see, God sees injustice and mistreatment. God sees abuse. God sees shame and pain and misery. And when you feel like you're all alone and you're being disenfranchised by other people or circumstances or situations, the great promise and knowing that you can have, especially if you were in Christ, is that God is El Roi Ra'ah. He is the God who sees. He's the God who understands. Jesus, there is no temptation that has seized you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. You see, Jesus came and experienced everything we experience as human beings. He experienced mistreatment. He experienced misunderstanding. He experienced injustice. He experienced abuse. He was shamed. Today we're going to end our time at the communion table, and Jesus' body is broken for us. And by His stripes we are healed. Not just our physical infirmities here on earth, but our ultimate spiritual condition is healed in Jesus Christ. But He was broken and brutalized as a human being, and not just during that last week of His life. The King of the universe was unrecognized as such. You ever feel like people just don't even see you or understand you or value you for who you are? Jesus knows all about that. And Jesus is the embodiment of El Roi Ra'ah. The God who sees. Lastly, I'd like us to think about the reality that, back up to this idea of God who sees and He's concerned about injustice and pain and shame and abuse. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. because of the rampant sin that took place there. And we always think about the sexual perversion that was taking place there. But one of the things that God castigated Sodom and Gomorrah for was they were not caring for the poor, and they were disenfranchising and being unjust towards people. It's big in God's economy. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and right, to do justice, to love mercy. This is God's heart. What is good and what is right, but to do justice and to love mercy. This is part of what God's about. And this God who sees is now touching humanity through His followers. It's our job to be the hands and feet of the God who sees. Well, lastly, I'd like us to talk about or look at for a moment the reality that God is counterintuitive. And what I mean by that is as you go through this, you can scratch your head and say, why does God work through Leah? That's, I think, day five, the woman. Why does God work through Leah and not Rachel? Rachel was the favored one of Jacob's wives. Leah was similar to Hagar in that she was not treated well by her husband. See, we can ask, well, why didn't God work through Rachel, not Leah? Rachel was beautiful. Rachel was favored. Rachel had the favorite son. So it begs the question, why does God work through Judah, one of Jacob's sons, but not with Rachel, with Leah? Judah comes from the union of Jacob and Leah. Why not Joseph? He was the good son. He was the favored son. Why does God continue to work through Judah and not through one of his sons, Er, Onan, or Shelah? One of the four women mentioned in the genealogy is Tamar. She is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And Judah's oldest son, Er, died before conceiving a child with Tamar. And in that culture and in that time, and what was expected and followed through on, was that the next son was obligated to marry her and have children, that those children would be the heirs, not Onan's. And so Onan purposely did not help to create a life, a child with Tamar. And so now Judah doesn't want to give his third son to Tamar, because it seems like every son that he gives to her dies. So Judah withholds Shelah. Some years later, Judah's wife dies. He's sad and lonely. He goes to another community. And he has sex with a prostitute at that town. And the prostitute happened to be Tamar, who was dressed up and in disguise. She conceives a child with her father-in-law. When it's found out that Tamar is pregnant, Judah is going to have her put to death, as the law states, until she reveals that she has his staff and his cord that he had given her as payment until she could be given money. God chose to continue the line to Jesus through the tribe of Judah, and ultimately David as well, through Tamar, who has a child with her father-in-law. I mean, how messed up is that? That's pretty whacked. If I'm God and I'm going to bring my son into the world, I'm going to do it through Rachel. She was beautiful. She was loved. I'm going to do it through Joseph. He was a good son. God doesn't do it that way. You see, God is counterintuitive. God doesn't do what we think He should do. But you know what else? It doesn't matter who the people are. They're whacked. Their life's a mess. It wouldn't matter if it was you. You're a mess. Give me 5 minutes with your spouse or your family. And you know, some years ago, I was going through Kremling when I used to sell all over Northwest Colorado, and I stopped for breakfast in Kremling, and an old friend of my dad's was in the restaurant, and he owned a gas station, and he and my dad were in the same class, and he said, "Hey, come over and eat with me." So we're eating breakfast, and we were laughing about my grandpa who used to write poems. He was famous for his poems, and one of his most famous poems was The Poacher's Lament, and he penned it while he was in jail. He had been arrested for poaching. And I said, you know, it's so funny that he wrote that poem and several poems from jail. And I said, I guess from time to time he went to jail and would get caught poaching or whatever. And my dad's friend looked at me and he said, you know the truth, don't you? I said, what do you mean? He said, your grandpa wanted to get caught. You see, my dad was the oldest of 12 kids. And when Grandpa would get caught with a deer, he would get put in jail and get a break from the kids. He would get 5 days in jail. And they had the animal processed and they gave it to the poorest family in town, which happened to be his family. That's dysfunctional. That's what I got going through me. I am named William Leonard Browning. My mom's dad, William, was an insurance agent during the Depression and he took his own life. That's who I'm named after. You see, what the lineage shows us is that the darkness and despair and depravity of humanity, when joined with the perfection of God Himself through His Spirit to create Jesus, redeems the bad. It didn't affect Jesus. It didn't affect God. It didn't affect their nature or who they are. But it profoundly affects the depravity of humanity. God is counterintuitive. He doesn't use who you think He should use. And you know what? He uses you. And not someone else. He has purposefully planned and orchestrated you to live where you do, when you do, to be in the family you're in, to work where you are working. And sometimes that may not make sense to you or seem like it's how you would do things, but guess what? That's one of the things this Advent time, this story of Christmas, this reality of Jesus' genealogy shows us. You are the only person who can be and do what God has called you to be and do. And that's why you are where you are. You know, in Acts, Peter preaches a great sermon and he says that God actually determines that the days and the times and the seasons and the places you would live. No mistake. It's completely intentional. On God's part. As we come to the communion table this morning, I want to remind you that in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that there's this enmity, this strife between the Jew and the Gentile, between God's chosen people and the people who are outside according to them, and that in Christ God has made one new man through the two, Jew and Gentile. And he makes this statement through the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. He, Jesus Himself, is our peace. See, this idea of peace and the experience of it is just like salvation. It's just like eternal life. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, He said, "Father, I thank You that You are in Me and I am in You, and may we be in them, that they may know You and the One whom You have sent, and that they would know eternal life And this is eternal life, that they would know you. Jesus Himself is our peace. If you want to experience the peace that this season brings and will be a total and complete ultimate experience when we see Him and become like Him, if you want to experience that now, you've got to have Jesus. He Himself is our peace. You don't get peace by coming to church. You don't get peace by reading the Bible. You don't get peace by anything other than receiving Jesus. He Himself is our peace. I'm going to ask you to prepare your hearts as we share a time of communion and ask the team to come back.